You have your Bibles this morning. We'll be in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, starting at verse 29. Let's read God's word. Exodus 12, starting at verse 29, the 10th plague. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up from them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they had baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, that he would help us understand and learn from his word this morning. Lord, thank you for our forefathers, even centuries and centuries and centuries ago, that you not only worked in their lives, but your great and wondrous deeds were recorded for our benefit today. So I just ask that this morning you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears, each and every one of us, to learn what your word might have in store for us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. You know, one of my favorite ways to approach Bible study among different ways is to look at certain questions that are asked throughout Scripture. One of my favorites is back in Genesis. You might be familiar with this, is when the serpent arrives at creation and he says, did God really say, not to eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil? Did he really say that you would attain wisdom that was his and his only, that you would... Or was it just that, you know, Did he really mean something else when God says anything? Another one coming out of Christmas and looking at Isaiah a lot is his question, or I guess his answer to God's question of, whom shall I send? And of course, God is sort of like side-eyeing Isaiah a little bit. It's like, of course it's you. And he's waiting on Isaiah to answer. Send me. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah responds positively to his call and his commission. But then, again, looking into the New Testament, of course, Jesus asks his disciples a lot of questions. One of them, in particular, Matthew 16, says, he asks of his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they respond, you know, John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or at least one of the other prophets. But then he asks a follow-up question. It's pretty loaded, and depending on how any one of us would answer that question would determine everything else around about what we know to be true of God is, but who do you say that I am? But did you know that, in other words, that exact same question was asked here in Exodus much earlier? So back in Exodus 5, when Moses first approached Pharaoh after his commissioning, he repeats the words that God gave to him. He said, let us go out into the wilderness, 3 days' journey, so that we can serve the Lord. But Pharaoh's response is telling, and it's very open-ended, and honestly very innocent. Says, who is the Lord and why should I obey him? That is the same question as, well, who do you say that I am? When Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? Who do you say, do you affirm that I am God? And then what does that mean? And so when Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord and why should I obey him? There's a couple of things going on. He does not know who the Lord is. He does not know who Yahweh is. And depending on the answer that he might conclude with eventually, why should I obey him? It would inform everything that we would know to be true about God, what he asks of us. It would inform how we approach our worldview, how we even engage our neighbors. If God is who he says he is, and if Jesus says who he says he is, do we take the Great Commission seriously? And so, depending on our view of God, it would even inform basically everything that would follow after that. It would inform everything on matters of the faith. And so, our answer to that question, for us as the church, if we get that answer wrong, then we get everything else wrong. And so, in other words, if we get that answer wrong, everything else that could follow up with that, it will miss the target. So here in Exodus, we see that God answers Pharaoh's question in ways that only God can answer. So throughout the seasons of the plague, Pharaoh learns exactly who he's dealing with. He starts off with no knowledge of who Yahweh is, and little by little and step by step, he comes to know who exactly it is that Moses is speaking on behalf of. And so far he's lost, albeit momentarily, fresh drinking water for Israel. When it turns to blood, he experiences ungodly pest invasions, otherworldly pest invasions. But he also loses every single crop, all of his livestock, for at least a whole season with the hail that comes through and batters the land. And so through his interaction with Egypt, Pharaoh is learning just how powerful this God is. And so we arrive here at the 10th and final plague, where we'll see a few things, which is our basic outline for this morning, is that we'll see how God is sovereign and he's just and he is personal and he is providential. And he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just borrowing from Hebrews 13 for that one. So, God is sovereign and just. If we look back to verse 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land." And here, God is making good on that promise. See, by now, everyone who was warned to do so, all of their doorposts would have been covered by this blood of an unblemished lamb. And so God descends upon Egypt. He sees the houses that are not covered by blood. And he enters in and he strikes down the firstborn within each and every home. He says here in verse 29 that from the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way down to the captive who was in the dungeon, and even including all the firstborn of every livestock, which, as a quick side note, which is why we think that these plagues happened over a pretty great span of time. If all the livestock were taken during the plague, and then suddenly they have livestock again. So just something to keep in the back of your mind. But from what we can see here is that from the greatest of all of Egypt down to the least, even down to the livestock, everyone faces equal destruction. And this is a form of divine retribution given from God. If we remember at the beginning of Exodus, Pharaoh ordered the execution of every single Israelite boy while letting all the baby girls live. So we might be tempted to think that this is overkill. We might be tempted to think that God is repaying evil for evil. But rather, this is the execution of judgment. See, execution of judgment is over a society whose religious beliefs and practices would think that this would be appropriate to carry this kind of thing out against anybody, but let alone God's people. And so here we see the interplay of God's justice and his sovereignty, because we have to look at Egypt and know and understand that Egypt was, in its purest form, a theocratic empire. It is a religious society. Pharaoh, a lot like the Roman emperor, he was the manifestation of deity among the Egyptian people. Pharaoh was believed to be the son of the son of Ra, who is the preeminent Egyptian god. He is the creator god for Egypt. And so whenever Pharaoh spoke, he spoke on behalf of the gods of Egypt, but also he spoke from bottom up as the mediator for the people of Egypt to the gods. And yet, God, throughout Exodus, at least in these first 12 chapters, he is showing Egypt and he's demonstrating to everyone how weak the Egyptian gods actually are. And throughout the plagues, God demonstrates Pharaoh's complete and utter lack of control over this creation that Ra supposedly brought into being, and his lack of control over nature itself, and he's demonstrating his own total sovereignty over it. He's basically taking this fresh water that Ra had given Egypt, and saying, you like to have fresh water, you like to be able to water your crops, well, now it's blood. All these crops and livestock that have been cultivated under the sun, which comes from Ra himself, well, I'll send hail and locusts to devour everything. Do you like basic hygiene? Flies and gnats are going to cover everything in your house. So here, in this plague of plagues, in one single moment, God wipes out a portion of the entire next generation. And that includes Pharaoh's own heir to his throne, who would become the next son of Ra. But Pharaoh's firstborn has been wiped out, along with everyone else throughout Egypt who was a firstborn. And so the question is like, why does God get to do this? Well, knowing that he is perfectly righteous and he is perfectly sovereign, God is perfectly justified to bring this kind of judgment to the earth. It's not his first time. You might remember Noah's flood. The earth was covered in wickedness, and he wipes out the whole earth because, well, that was the judgment he decreed. And so in this moment, and in all moments, God's sovereignty means he gets to do all things that he wills. And at the same time, his righteousness and his judgment means that all things that he does from his own will, he does rightly and justly. And so when he finally understands this, Pharaoh says to leave. He hears the wailing of all Egypt. And the original term for this wailing is the exact same one used when God hears the cries of Egypt. And so he says, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. He sends word to Moses and Aaron, saying that they are free to leave. And he also says, bless me also, which I think is a way of just saying, bless me with your absence. You've bested me. Just get out of here. And so as Israel makes their preparations to leave, we also see how God is personal and providential. And so what do we mean by that? We saw already that in this plague, God himself went throughout Egypt. He did not send an angel of death. He said that I will go throughout Egypt to strike down the firstborn. He is intimately involved in his creation. He did not set creation up just for creation to carry itself out. He is not a deistic God, but he is a God that both created everything and is involved in it. And so we saw in our Genesis series how God ordained Israel to even show up in Israel or Egypt in the first place. And so now he is just saying it's time for Israel to leave. But for Israel to leave, they are a large group of people who are without anything. They are a large group of people to go into any kind of wilderness without anything to take with them. So especially for this group of people that are expected to be this great nation, according to his promise, his covenant with Abraham, they don't really have anything to show for this great future nation. But he does this one thing on their behalf. He, in verse 36, where he says, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so because of that, when the Israelites gathered their unleavened doughs, threw it over their shoulders, and with these odds ever in their favor, they go to their Egyptian neighbors. They simply just ask for silver and gold and clothing. And the Egyptians are eager to be rid of them. They've lost so many. And so they are very happy to give them what they want just to get them out. And so the Egyptians, as the texts say, are plundered. In Exodus 1, we would remember that Pharaoh establishes this edict to the Egyptians to treat the Israelites shrewdly, which is the word that's used there. But in this single act, God reverses that command from Pharaoh. Not only so that the Israelites will essentially break even. But they're leaving Egypt with more riches and wealth than they could have ever imagined. And so with this newfound capital, I mean, they're set up for success. They have silver and jewelry. They have silver and gold that they can use to either trade on their way out with anybody that they can encounter along the way. But they're also able to do something else. It's because God, being who he is and omniscient, he is not only providential just to give Israel what they need for this first step, but they know what's coming up in their, he knows what's coming up in their future. And so not only is it just like camping supplies, but he knows that one day he's going to command them for them to build a tabernacle and build what we would call a menorah and build the Ark of the Covenant. And with this gold and silver taken from Egypt, it gets melted down. It gets made into all the vestments of this tabernacle, everything for all these ceremonies. And not only that, they can at least use it for all these layers upon layers upon layers of fabric that the tabernacle would require. And so God knows that is coming up. Israel does not know that, but they are at least set up for that kind of thing. And so in verse 37, Israel begins their exodus. They come out of Ramses, they come out of Succoth, and they're heading eastward. And it says 600,000 men, not including the women and children. And not to make too big of a point of this, the word Elof, which is what is being translated into thousand here, it actually has very, very different meanings throughout even the Hebrew Bible. It can mean thousand in like a very literal sense. It can also just mean a large number of oxen or cattle in a single herd. But it can also mean a military division. And in that sense, it would just be a large group of fighting age, able-bodied men who are gathered together. And because of the military imagery is going on, the readiness that Israel is called to, any time that we see the host of the Lord, these are terms used for the Lord's army. And so some calculations would be 2 million people if there are 600,000 men and then their families, that's 2 million people. Or it could just be down to roughly the population of Old Brooklyn is about 40,000. But the whole point here is this nation, this powerful nation, is losing an incredible amount of people all at once. If Mayor Bibb woke up this morning and all of Old Brooklyn were hiking out, we're moving to Akron, the promised land, he's like, we kind of need you here in Cleveland. You guys are our working force, and that's kind of what's going on here. And the whole point is a large group of people are making their way through Egypt to get out. So they leave Egypt with a mixed multitude of people and of livestock and of flocks and of herds. And when it's time to eat, they cook their unleavened bread. And again, demonstrating that military-like readiness. You can cook unleavened bread on a hot rock, and it basically comes out as naan or tortilla. Not very good, not very fulfilling, but it'll get you through the end of the day. And so we also see here how God is the same yesterday, thousands of years ago. He's the same today, and he will be the same tomorrow. Here at verse 40, Moses kind of shifts the narrative a little bit. It's not a plot line anymore necessarily, but he's focusing the reader's attention to Israel's timeline. He says they have been there for 430 years. So after 430 years of living in one place, you know, what happens to a people? They are barely Israelites at this point. They have been in Israel longer than America has been a nation. And for all intents and purposes, they are culturally Egyptians. They know the Egyptian way of life, and that's all they have known for generations. One of the things if I accidentally get sidetracked from work I should be doing is I'll stumble into genealogy. I can trace my lineage back a few hundred years. If you might remember from your U.S. history class, there's a signer on the Declaration of Independence. He's a senator from New York. His name is William Floyd. He lived in Long Island before moving inland during the war after the British seized his property. He is descendant from, I believe his name is Richard Floyd from Wales. With this timeline, I am more Welsh than they are Canaanites or Israelites or of the Promised Land. They have been in the Promised Land longer than I can trace my lineage. And so Israel is leaving Egypt solely by faith. They don't know what's ahead. They are leaving by faith in a promised new land. And not only has God proven himself and shown his might to Pharaoh and the Egyptians as to who he was and why they should obey him, but he has also proven himself to the Israelites as well. They've gone from this sort of stubborn and hard-hearted people when Moses first arrives on the scene to a people who, as we saw in 12:27, a people who bow their head and worship God. And so on that very day, they leave Egypt. And it's not necessarily on the 430th anniversary of their arrival to Egypt, but on that very day, the day after the night of Passover, the Egyptians want them out. They want to be out. They don't make moving plans. They are hitting the road. And so if I were to tell Marley, just to let you know, at the end of service, we're just going to go home, grab a few essentials. We're moving to South Carolina today. Back to the promised land of the Southeast. I mean, that would take an incredible amount of faith in me and trust, because I don't have a job there. I haven't checked Zillow. Well, I have, but South Carolina is too expensive. But there's nothing lined up for us, but we're leaving today. And if I were to press on that, that would take a lot of faith in me that probably I can't handle. And this is kind of the same thing that's going on here. It's Israel does not know how barren Israel is and how rocky it is and how much better the environment is for cultivating crops and livestock that Egypt is, but they're leaving on a promise. And so, sure, we're not Israelites. Sure, we're not heading into 40 years of wilderness, but in some way, this is the exact same life that we are called to. In the same way that the Israelites were in this moment covered by Lamb's blood to become citizens of the promised land, that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus in order to become citizens of heaven. And when God's call comes to us, wherever we may be, we do not know what that call is going to do. We don't know where that call is going to take us. Essentially, the entire future ahead of that call is uncharted territory. And so for our part, what we are responsible for is just to say yes. When I first moved to Cleveland, Marley and I were not yet together, and I guess this would be similar to her experience. The call to Cleveland was pretty definite for me, and I knew that kind of early on, around 2012. But I was still down in South Carolina, and honestly, didn't know what was going to happen. We both moved up independently. We both were in ministry in different capacities. We both said yes to that calling, and in some ways it was pretty rocky, and maybe not for this morning. But eventually, we of course started dating. She said yes to me, but after saying no two times, it was great. And again, said yes to me. I did not know I would be married up here. We both separately had our own countdowns to move somewhere else that was not Cleveland, that was not Old Brooklyn or Parma. But we are married up here. And of course, as everyone knows, we have Asa up here as well. None of that was what we were expecting. And so in the same way that the same God that confronted Pharaoh in his wicked ways thousands of years ago, it's the same God that called Marley and I out of the South to move to Cleveland. He is the exact same God. He is the same God of the Exodus as the same God that we worship as the thrice holy triune God that sent the second person of this Trinity to die on our behalf. This is the same God that gathered everyone in this room here today to hear the question, is this God worth your yes in him? Because has this God proven himself to you? And that's a common rejection of why people feel like they can't come to God, because, well, God hasn't shown himself to me. He hasn't proven his worth to me yet. But this God, who is the God of the miracles in Egypt, throughout all of Israel's fidelity and infidelity, he is the same God who set up the circumstances to send his son in human form to die on our behalf in order for us to have fellowship with him and raised him on the third day. He is the same God that, like, he has proven himself to us. This is the same God who's shown his steadfastness and his faithfulness to us and to all his people throughout all the ages. This is the same God that we can trust our kids in, our parenting in, our burdens, our futures, of course. And on some days, this is especially for me, our mental well-being, our anxieties about life in general. It's the same God that was sure to bring Israel out of Egypt and provide for them, give them everything and more they need. Is that the same God that we affirm today? And so this is not just Pharaoh's reckoning, though it is, but it's also an invitation for us to re-examine and perhaps renew our relationship with the Lord this morning. Because I know what it is to have a dry faith. I know what it is to perhaps even be like an Israelite after centuries in Egypt. It's like, well, Moses comes on scene and says, God is going to bring us out. So where has he been all these years, you know? But this is the God who has shown himself to us and proven his worth through his son on the cross and through the resurrection of his body. Now, one day that we might have fellowship with him. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for Moses's yes in you, even through his doubts, even through his struggling with you back and forth, saying that he is not the one. Send somebody else. That other people speak better than him. That he is not the leader that Israel needs, but you knew exactly what you were doing. We thank you that you were persistent with Israel throughout all the ages, that you would bring them out of their circumstances, that you would lead them and be faithful to them in order for all the circumstances to be right there in place, that your son would walk among walk among us, that your son would put on human form and know in every way what it is to struggle as human, and at the same time live the life that we could not. Lord, let us not tire of the fact that you've already proven yourself. That any time that we may be tempted to pray that, you know, Lord, if it be your will, do X, Y, and Z, rather that we would walk out of here knowing that, Lord, you have already done, and what you have already done is worth my yes and whatever you may ask. So, Lord, I ask that as we wrap up services, that you would not leave us unchanged, that wherever it is that in our hearts, whatever it is that is hidden, it would come to light, that we would seek you, your heart, and act in Christ's likeness, that we would imitate your son. Lord, thank you for your word and what it brings to light. Lord, we pray these things in your son's name.